I'm going to read the first 14, actually the first 17 verses of John chapter 15. These are the words of our Lord as he is with his disciples. And he says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." There's a statement in verse 14, which is our text tonight, that is, I think, a very important and valuable statement. It's when our Lord says this, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You are my friends." This position, this place that the Lord Jesus calls us as disciples is a remarkable place. Friends. Friends of the Lord Jesus. Now, to know Christ, to serve Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to fight in Christ's battles is a great privilege. And all this is no small matter. But for sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp or even take in. I suspect that even saying the statement, we really wonder where the value is. But think of it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not only pities and saves all them that believe in him, but actually calls them his friends. It's no need to wonder at the language that the Apostle Paul uses when he says, "The love of Christ passes knowledge." Such guilty sinners as we are have the privilege to be called the friends of Christ. Now I want us to look at that verse 14, and that which leads up to the verse which calls us to this special privileged place of being the friends of Christ. As we read this chapter, or as I've read this chapter, the words are part of our Lord's conversation with his disciples. It was just after the supper that he had instituted, that is the Lord's Supper. The chapter begins really with a parable in which our Lord likens himself to a vine, and the disciples, and consequently all believers, to branches. There are some commentaries who think that this discussion occurred when our Lord and the disciples were passing by some vineyards, and this opened the opportunity. It was in this sight, they think, and maybe so, that he raises this conversation and brings this spiritual application to the meditation in the view of the creation, his own creation. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know for sure. The scriptures doesn't say that to us, but it certainly sounds logical. And I think, by the way, there's a little bit of an illustration or a little bit of a lesson for us as parents to use everything around us in God's creation to the glory of God, to the instruction and the teaching of God's word to them. By the way, not only for them, for us. We should look and see, oh, there's a statement of God's glory. And we should see that in the, anyway, this is what the disciples heard from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, again, if it's not true, we don't know. Still, no matter what, this is the word of God, and this is the words of our Lord Jesus, and this is extremely valuable. Not just words that we've heard and referred to and maybe even can quote, but it is extremely valuable because it is to show us the near union and that special relationship that our Lord has to believers. To believers, special relationship. And this is important because it is in this way of this communication, this direction that the Lord gives to his disciples, he shows the means of spiritual growth in sanctification and in holiness. Now, our Lord was sent into the world as the prophet, to proclaim the new covenant, the message of the new covenant, the gospel. And it was to be proclaimed not as an empty covenant that was made, but that there is going to be a fruitful covenant. And he is making mentions to the fruit of this message of the gospel. God, the Father, is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. He's the gardener. He's the one who trims and cultivates and dresses the vines and prunes the branches to make them fruitful. We know something about that if we have heard messages or if we are in relationship to any farming. We realize those activities are for the product, fruitfulness. And our Lord's argument now is for his disciples that they would be fruitful. And this is the message for us. He wants us to be fruitful. And he uses some arguments. And arguments, as you understand it, it's persuasions in order to make us fruitful. And I want us to look at those before we come to that great statement that he says that we are his friends. And so he tells us, tries to move us now as his disciples to abide in him and thus consequently to be fruitful. Now, the first case, or the first argument that he uses in the text, and if you have your Bibles, keep them open for just a few moments at least, because I'm going to be referring to a number of these verses. His first argument is from their misery if they would not abide with him, if they would be without abiding in him. There is misery. Notice verse 6, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." The fire is the portion of unfruitful branches. That's a strong argument. Now, I know the question comes up right away. Does that mean that a person can lose their salvation? No, that's not the point. He is making an argument for us to abide in him, and he makes a statement that if we do not abide in him, if we are not fruitful, as that branch is that cut off, it's burned up. This is the argument, he says, this is the misery of those who do not abide in him. And every unbeliever is in that condition, of course. But he is urging us in the light of that kind of a judgment that is contained there. Strong argument. Next, his second argument. His second case set before us is from the effectiveness of the power of their prayers with God if his words did practically and fruitfully abide in him. Notice verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Good argument. Encouraging argument for us to abide in him. His third argument or case that is set before them is from the glory of God and the honor of Christ that is furthered by abiding in him. Verse 8 of 15. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, when what we ask is in light in the way of our own fruitfulness and consequently for the glory of God, we do not need to question God's granting our request. That's what he wants, to grow in grace when we seek that. Nor is there any question about being his disciples. We glorify God in bearing much fruit. Third argument. Fourth argument. His fourth argument is a case set before them in reference to gratitude. His argument is from what he has given them and what he is yet to give them. That is the highest demonstration of his affection. And that is his love for them, or his love for us. As the Father, verse 9, loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. He is saying that you had evidence of my Father's love to me, the disciples did, in his giving witness to his mission given from heaven by the many miracles that made very clear of God's blessings upon him. And such a kind of love as my Father shows me, I do. That's the love that he has for us. And I will show to you if you continue to be my disciples, abiding in my love. Now understand, this is not a matter of whether Christ is going to love us or not. It's a matter of that special relationship in his love. He is wanting us. He is exhorting us. He is calling to that kind of a position to be in. Now, you can see the relationship as the Father loved Christ because he obeyed the Father in every area. And it was manifested to him by all the kind expressions of his ministry that was given. So the Father and so the Son himself will produce that kind of love towards us. Tremendous encouragement. He continues his argument here and his plea with reason, that's what we're saying, his plea with reason. For all the results of this love, he says, I commend to you the continuance of obedience to my commandments, the performance of obedience. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you would have the kind of love from me as I have had from my Father, you must perform such a kind of obedience to me as I have performed to my Father. I hope you can see what my thoughts in this is. It is this special relationship that is ours in obedience to him and being fruitful in abiding in Christ, that there is this special position and place that we have with our Savior. I'm fearful that many of us lack it. And many of us have actually tried to somehow excuse it, or even saying, I just am not going to receive it. Here's the promise that he says he'll give to us. This special relationship that we have by our abiding in him, by our obedience to his commands. This special love that is demonstrated from the Father to the Son is the kind of special love, he says, that we shall, as obedient servants, as obedient children, have from the Son. He is saying we must make him, the Lord Jesus, the pattern for our imitation. We must follow his directives, his commandments, as the rule for all of our actions. That's what he's calling us to. And he continues as he says this in verse 11. Before that, he says, do not think that I have spoken to you so much out of an authoritative or an overbearing, domineering character as it is out of an affection of love to you for your benefit. See, the point is, notice verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You see how he's drawing this down? It's the idea of the benefit is why I am saying these things to you. It is to your profit that you abide in me, that you obey my commandments. Because it's the joy that you need to have, that you want to have, that you shall have as you abide in me. Now, this is the joy that the disciples felt from the Lord Jesus by his very presence. This is the joy that he desires for them that remain in him in reference to his redeeming work for us. The value of this communion with Christ, this union with Christ, the obedience to this command, is that there will be the product of joy in our souls. Strong argument for us to abide in him. The way to have this joy is to keep his commandments. Seventhly, he then connects obedience to his command with his love for us. He is saying fruitfulness will make clear your interest in me, and especially the observance of the commandment that you should love one another. Verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. For greater love," verse 13, "has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends." Now he's connected this obedience to his commands with his love. He is saying that if you see that I am not, that I will, excuse me, he is saying, "You will see that I will not fail to reveal my highest love for you as I reveal my love for you in laying down my life." And he's already done that, of course, to us. So, he says, you can reveal your love to me simply by obeying my commands. Now, what incentives we have here? I believe there are tremendous incentives. If we want this special relationship that he has called us to, that he desires us to experience, these are ways, arguments he uses to persuade us to abide in him. Tremendous incentive, tremendous motivations of what encouragements they are to do something, to be involved in our Christian life. Not to just let it pass by and let the message of the gospel and the preaching, to involve ourselves in the obedience to what he has told us we can do, to experience all the blessings of his love, the obedience, exact obedience of his commands. Now, this is what pleases our Lord. And this is what pleases our Lord with so high a pleasure that he thinks it's fit to reward us with that special relationship, which he says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." The whole leading up to this special position of being friends of Christ. Friends are communicating with each other. There's a relationship there. And our relationship with our blessed Savior, our precious Savior, is enhanced by this obedience to his commands, by being fruitful in our lives, by having those individual commands throughout the scriptures, the direction of our own lives as Christians, demonstrating obedience. Then we have this promise, we are his friends. There's different kinds of friends, you know. Some are very close. Some are friends we know, but some are very close. Well, he's talking about this close friendship with Christ. And this is how he says it can be. We can have this kind of close friendship. It is by the means of obedience to his command. That's what pleases our Savior, obedience to his command. I'm going to take you to a passage in Mark chapter 10, if you would turn your Bibles there. This is a passage that some perhaps would have some various different interpretations, and some would disagree with certain interpretations, but let me just make an application I think can be made here anyway concerning this point. Mark chapter 10 in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus, looking on him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word, at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we understand immediately the way of salvation does not come by our obedience to the commands of God. We can't do it. If we could do it, that would be the statement of our being right with God, but we can't. So the Lord brought that up before him. This young man must have been an unusual man in some ways, because he does not respond. In fact, our Lord doesn't respond to him as if, no, wait a minute, you forgot this commandment, or you didn't do this, or he didn't even say, no, you can't do this, and you never will, and you never can do it completely. He just simply said, I've kept it from my youth. And then it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he said, one thing you lack, go your way, Sell whatever you have and go give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and take your cross and follow me. That was the message of the gospel. That was really reached the heart of the matter. But that statement that I want to refer to here is Jesus loved him. It's different commentaries have different ideas, and you may have some strong positions on that yourself. Most of them think it's a statement of God's compassion for the lost, and truly it is. But it seems as though, in response to what this man said, he must have been a good young man in comparison to many others in the world. And it seems to me like we can apply this to the fact that there was a sense of the moral desire that he had that God, the Lord Jesus, respected. He did not love him with an eternal love as he loves the believer. Because it's clear that this man was not converted, at least not here. There are some people who believe that it says Jesus loved him, therefore somehow this man was converted eventually. No indication of that. But I want to point it out that the Lord Jesus loves moral living, obeying his commandments. This is what pleases the Lord. And it seems as though we could look at it. The Lord looked at this young man and loved his morality with an eye of love. He respected there. Now, if that were true, even if it's not true, at least we can say this. How much more will he love gospel obedience? You know, there's a statement in the Old Testament that says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Plowing is a good deed, good activity. But to the wicked is not pleasing to God. But to the Christian, to the gospel believer, every act of obedience to God pleases God and is an acceptable offering to God. God is pleased with obedience. The Lord Jesus is pleased with our obedience to his commands. He wants that. In fact, he gives us all these promises and encouragement for us to be obedient to his commands. It's not the position that one has in the world, or the ideals of worldly goals, or the positions of a man's heart that runs after the things of this world, that has any place in the honor of the love of God. It's not because we've obtained something in this world, we've obtained riches or we've obtained favor. Whatever. This isn't what pleases God. There's three things that are very important to the love of God in this context. It's obedience, obedience, obedience. This is what pleases the Lord. This is what he wants us to do, to obey his commands. However small that obedience may be. And it seems to me that some of us, that obedience seems to be really shallow. But if it's right and truth, God's pleased with it. And it doesn't matter how important we may be in the eyes of others, as far as a superior position and place, God delights in obedience. And I wonder sometimes, some of us who have had a position before others, whether helpful or unhelpful, those who have no position, no honor, but they're obeying Christ, how honored they are in the eyes of the Lord because they obey him. That's what pleases him. And when we seek to be able to please him to God, isn't to put ourselves up in usefulness. It's good for us to be useful. But what pleases God is obedience. That's what is satisfying to the Lord. It is by this that we show ourselves friends of Christ. It is by this that we maintain the honor in the world. Obedience, I think, is a silent convincing or persuasion to the conviction that comes to others when they see us in the world and have a respect for Christianity. I think that men usually judge principles by practices. I know by experience in past years when I've seen a Christian who professes to be a Christian, his life was inconsistent, but he would stand strong and try to be a testimony of being a Christian. And his life was so shoddy, it meant nothing to them. People looked at their practice to see whether they truly believed what they did. And I believe that when we as Christians show obedience to the commands of God, whatever sphere we're in, and there's many commands, not simply the 10, but there's many commands that the Lord gives to us. This will have its effect upon people because people will not so much speak against the principles of Christianity, but they first see the practices of the professors of that Christianity. Do we want to have an effect before the people we live? Do we want to have an effect upon the communication of the people we work with or our neighbors? I truly believe that it's going to be when we are obedient to the commands of God, there's going to be a silent conviction that will be brought into their minds and their thoughts concerning the truth that we believe. Isn't this a testimony of some people? I saw this person and he was faithful no matter what, and it had its effect upon the respect they had for Christianity. It is by this obedience that we glorify God. You know what the Lord said in Matthew 5? He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's what the world needs to see. God being glorified by our good works. We must make others speak well of the ways of the gospel and do it by obedience to our Lord. One of the greatest effect we can have upon men is obedience to our Lord. And we must let the honor of being friends of Christ, which he calls us by way of this obedience, encourage us to the obedience by the means to that, this means to that end. Obedience to the Lord. It's a shame for us who can obtain such a privilege of friends. Friends of Christ. Friends with the Son of God. For us to pursue anything less than obedience to his commands. It's a shame. How many men and women will conform their lives to men's principles? We have clubs, we have organizations, I remember seeing something about gangs who are committed to their principles, and they want to obey whatever the wills of that organization, whatever it is, or some people to their own wills. They have their goals and what they think, and the result is a very small reward, if no reward at all. And will we not conform ourselves to our Redeemer's will for the glorious right, for the title of being friends of Christ? That's a good examination of our own selves. Where are we committed to? What is it in this world that is so important that we have principled our lives to that goal instead of obeying the commands of Christ and enjoying the privilege of being friends of Christ? It doesn't matter if we're friends with the President of the United States or friends of some countries that have kings yet today, or friends of the most influential people in this world, most intelligent of the world, the most gifted of the world. That friendship doesn't mean anything. What means something is to be friends of Christ, friends with him. All right, let me close with a couple of directions, or perhaps some suggestions for considerations towards this end. Let's walk, let's live as Christians, as those who have the eye of Christ on us now. Not going back and reviewing all the past tapes that have been accomplished in our life and then making ourselves stand up before Christ. No, let's examine as if right now we stand in the sight of God and examine to see whether we are friends to him or not. I mean this. Let's consider that in every action that we do, as it is registered in our own consciences, and that every action that is, as it is laid up in Christ's remembrance as it is, let us consider that action to be considered by him as either an act of a friend or an enemy. Each act. Each activity. Now remember this. Men look on the outward action. We may appear good and have a good appearance to it, but our Lord looks on the inward part in the spirit to see how the heart is conformed to the command. We may hide our offensivenesses from men, but not from an all-seeing eye of the Lord. As we go to this and that action in our life, let's remember we have a watchful eye over us that pierces into our thoughts and discovers the principle by which we act. Now, again, this is a consideration towards that exhortation that the Lord Jesus has said about being friends with Christ. Recognize that he sees the reasons why we do what we do. He sees how we answer to the Lord's commands. So, live as though we have the eye of Christ upon us now to see whether we act as friends or not. Secondly, let's walk and live as though every action we are in to see if it is a favorable action or a dislike of our Lord. We should consider that this action which we are involved with, and I'm looking at individual circumstances now in order for us to see the reality of obedience, not long term, but now, to see the action opens the door of favor to the Lord or an endless rejection of our Lord. We should think that at the end of this activity, we are either in Abraham's bosom or in that great gulf where Lazarus was, that we may either be placed into a blessed or miserable eternity. Make that kind of a consideration of every act that we're involved with. Thirdly, another suggestion for our consideration. Let's walk and live as though the glory of Christ depended upon every action. Every action. If everything in this world is... If everything in this world for our good depended on one action, how careful, how diligent we would be in doing it. Let me just illustrate. If you're going on a hike and you're going down this path, it's a beautiful path, a beautiful country that you're walking through. There's no obstacles in the path. It goes straight just the way you want. You come up to a hill. And as you go up to the hill, that path comes, and all of a sudden, on the edge of that path is a fall down 100 feet, and below that is rocks. How diligent would you be during that portion of the hike? That's how we should be concerned about every action of our lives. How diligent, how careful we would be for the glory of Christ. We must let every act as though it is in respect to the honor of Christ, to our relationship with Him. Fourthly, another suggestion. Let us walk or live as we are to give an account immediately for what we've done. This can be very helpful for us. I don't know if you've ever been in court as a defendant. I've not. Not yet. Hopefully not. But if you have to stand before the judge, and I know people that have, and I've seen them, they're afraid. They are in a great concern. So set it in your mind now, if you will, towards this illustration or this point. Set your mind upon the fact that you're going to stand before the judgment of God, before judgment's bar of God. And imagine yourself called to the judgment. And imagine that you go about your daily business and our Lord sends for you at the end of the day and you're going to stand before His bar, judgment bar, and to give an account of what you have done, whether you're a friend of His or an enemy of His, whether you obeyed Him or not obeyed Him. In the activity of the day, the activity of maybe it's a concern that you're thinking about, is your conduct such that when you look our Lord in the face, you can challenge Him to this promise to see that we are His friends because we've obeyed Him? Direction for us and how we can be prepared to be the friends of Christ. Fifthly, let's live as though our Lord stood before us, crucified, and we had all the knowledge of His love. We knew the Scriptures, we knew the instructions, the Spirit of God has awakened our minds and sensed the awfulness of His suffering. We saw Him there and His wounds were open, His love and His blood was coming out of His heart, and we had sensed the greatness of what was experienced by the Savior when He was dying for us. And then consider whether the act we are going about to do is suited to that inestimable kindness, or we would put Him to an open shame because of what we do. Has not our Lord had wounds enough that we should increase them? Has not our Lord had misery enough that we should add to them? Can we break His heart, He who breathes kindness toward us? Can we behave ourselves as an enemy towards Him who gives to us that special position of being His friends? Can we wound His heart and, in a sense, strike Him again? Will we be a Judas to Him? He who would be our friend, which is what He calls us to be? Can we pull Him down when He would lift us up to the highest privilege that any creature has ever had, to be friends with the Son of God? Let that be a directive to help us to see the importance of individual obedience. Finally, let's walk as if a damned man would walk if he were again to live under the knowledge of such a promise of being Christ's friend. Think of it. He would obey, and he would obey wholeheartedly. If his damned condition was right before his eyes, and now with the knowledge of Christ that he can be friends of Christ by the obedience to the Savior, whatever his commands, he would obey heartily. You can be sure of it. How he would pray, and how he would pray fervently for his needs. Think how eager he would be to seeking to know what the commands of the Savior was, and how diligent he would be in obeying them. How diligent he would be in taking every opportunity to pursue the duty to attain that privilege of being friends of Christ. Now, I know we do not have these objects of fear before our eyes, and they're just a suggestion that has come out of my mouth. But we do have something, and that is the Word of God given to us here in the text that is suited for a straight plan of God. And that is this, that we can be accounted friends of God, friends of Christ, if we do what He commands. May God help us to have a grasp of that precious truth and a purpose to be sure that we have the privilege of enjoying every blessing that God gives to us because we're friends in obedience to His commands to us as His children. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, what a wonder it is that the Lord Jesus, Your own Son, should come to this earth and to live the perfect life and to die that awful death to make us redeemed men and women. And the privilege that You have given to us, not only to be those who are redeemed, but to be considered friends. Lord, may we take the exhortations of our Lord to His disciples, to us, and see that these are the means for us to enjoy that special place of being friends with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.